All right, we're going to begin, everybody. Good morning. It's a blessing to be with you. It's been a few weeks, so we're going to do a little bit of review. But first, I have a quiz for you. Or maybe we should do the review first, because I think who we've talked about so far will help us as we analyze a statement today from somebody who may or may not low-key be a heretic. Okay? May or may not be a heretic.
Before you said heretic, you said low-key.
I did say that.
Yeah.
So maybe we'll work backwards. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about a guy who spent a lot of time by himself in a cave, throwing himself into thorn bushes. Does anybody remember who that guy was? He had a good word. Yeah. He wasn't that memorable. Mr. Cumberbatch? Benedict of Nursia? Yes? We talked about how he was a monk. He was the father of Western monasticism. Not really a huge fan of that at all. But we talked about the church as a result and what that really is. And we decided a monastery is not a church. Before that, we talked about a guy who lived in North Africa, whose name began with the letter A. Close. That's another guy from North Africa we talked about, but this one is a little bit later in time. This guy loved to go to Florida. Yeah. It starts with A and rhymes with Zagustin. That's right. Yes, and we took that opportunity to talk about the grace of God, and then we talked about one of my most favorite people. That's right. Thank you, Alex. We talked about Patrick and the mercy of God. And then we talked about our other North African brother whose name starts with an A, Athanasius. We talked about the Trinity with him. He might come up today, or something we talked about with him. So bear that in mind. Before that, we talked about, seems like forever ago, an emperor of Rome, Constantine the Great. And we talked about the sovereignty of God over all things, even the rise or the fall of an empire. Before that, we talked about a woman from North Africa. A lot of North Africans here. Randy knows it. Carl knows it. Randy, what is it? Yeah, Wawia Perpetua. And we talked about the love of God. How the love of God for her was more significant than the love even that she had for her child. And then another one of my favorites. We talked about a guy who was the bishop of the church in Smyrna. He had a cool name. He was elderly chap, kind of roasted a bunch of the people who were about to put him to death. It was Polycarp, and we talked about the faithfulness of Christ. And then the very first week, we talked about three apostles, James, Peter, and Paul. And we talked about the worthiness of Christ, even that you would suffer, shed your blood, and die for him. He's worthy. So that's what we've surveyed so far. We've talked about a lot of good doctrine, things that are true that these people taught and loved about God. And in a few cases, we've talked about things that were skewed or not quite right about what these people believed, and we've taught the correct doctrine. So with that in mind, I need your help today. We need to analyze this statement and see heretical or nah. So this is, I'm going to just give you like just statements, and you're going to have to give me a thumbs up or a thumbs down about whether this is good or not, okay? Okay, we're beginning here. There is one God, creator of all things. Yeah? Okay, we're all on the same page here. This is good. Good start. Okay. Here we go. Next statement. Who has neither been begotten nor has begotten? What do we think about that? Thumbs up or thumbs down? Yeah, and we think about begotten, that reminds me of this guy Athanasius. He was beefing with somebody who was talking about begottenness, that Arius fellow. So is this a thumbs up or a thumbs down? Has God been begotten? That's a little ambiguous, but what about the next phrase? Has God begotten? Oh, there's a begotten son? So this person is saying that there's one God who's the creator of all things, who's been begotten but also has not begotten. So maybe at this point we're thinking, that sounds a little questionable. Okay? All right, good. How about this next one? The Christ is the Word of God and His Spirit, but a creature and a servant. What do we think about that? Ooh, I see a lot of thumbs down. Why is that?
Heresy.
Heresy alert. Oh, my days. Coming from the left side. We got some things coming out. Why? Why is that a heresy? What's that, sorry? Because Christ is not created. He's not a creature. That would be Arianism, Patrick. Yeah, so you can see there's some serious Arian tendencies in this statement, because we know that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father, and that He is not a creature because He's always existed. This is starting to sound a lot like Arianism. Okay, we have one more statement to consider. And that He was begotten without seed of Mary, the sister of Moses and Aaron. Is that, yeah, no? What? Wait, what's wrong with this statement? Oh, what about, oh. Oh, interesting. Yeah, Mary is not the sister of Moses and Aaron. Who was the sister of Moses and Aaron?
Miriam.
Yeah, she was a sister of Moses and Aaron, but the person who is teaching this false doctrine, it seems, got those two people confused because they have similar names. Okay, so on the whole, thumbs up or thumbs down for this teaching? That's a resounding thumbs down. Is this a heresy?
Heresy.
All right, the canon has spoken. So your verdict, of course, is thumbs down. Yes. And like we said, there's a few things that should tip us off. The begotten language that reeks of Arianism. Christ is not a creature. And of course, Mary, the sister of Moses and Aaron, totally, totally wrong. So there's a mixture of truth and falsehood in this statement. Randallhood. Who wrote this? I'll get to that in a moment. And there's a further statement. So let me read this to you, and then you tell me what worldview you think this is coming from. This is another statement of what these people believe. The Jews wanted to crucify him in violation of the law, and that they seized his shadow and crucified this. But the Christ himself was not crucified, he says, nor did he die. For God, out of his love for him, took him to himself into heaven. And he says this, that when the Christ had ascended into heaven, God asked him, O Jesus, didst thou say, I am the Son of God and God? And Jesus answered, Be merciful to me, Lord, thou knowest that I did not say this, and I did not scorn to be thy servant. But sinful men have written that I have made this statement, that they have lied about me and have fallen into error. And God answered and said to him, I know that thou didst not say this word. Oofda. Okay, so which false religion do you think this is? Do you have any ideas? Adoptionism? Mormonism? Randy? Yeah, specifically this is Islam. Yes, this is Islam. And brothers and sisters, we are in the 7th century today, which is when Islam began to take over the Mediterranean world. It began on the Arabian Peninsula, and then quickly shot across North Africa, even up into Spain, until it was crushed by Charles Martel the Hammer, which is such a cool name. Yeah, for real. And then it went up to the through Judea, into Syria, over into what is now Turkey. Islam swept through this whole Mediterranean world that we know in much of the old Roman Empire in the 7th century. That is, of course, the years of 600 to 699 AD. We have all sorts of fun pictures here for you. Some Islamic art. Here's a cave where apparently Muhammad received the Quran and received visions from angels. There's some other depictions of him speaking to an Arian monk whom he learned about the scriptures from. So we can see why there's traces of Arianism in what was being addressed, what was being written about. All sorts of ridiculous false things that are half-truths that were woven in and kneaded in to what became Islam. But chiefly what we're going to talk about today is a chap named John of Damascus. So he lived during the 6th century and into the, or 7th century and into the 8th. And he was the first Christian writer that we have to respond to Islam, to record its false teaching, and to lay out why it was false. So actually what we read earlier and what we analyzed is the writing of John of Damascus from something he wrote called On the Fountain of Knowledge. And he was writing about, amongst other things, 100 heresies that he had recorded within the church in the first 600 years of its existence. And as number 100, he writes on the heresy of the Ishmaelites, which, of course, eventually becomes Islam. So what's interesting, just on the top of it, is that John of Damascus was responding to Islam not as another distinct false religion, but as a Christian heresy. You can see because they deviated from a true understanding of who Christ was and what he did, and into a more Arian understanding of who he was, namely a creature, not fully God, and that even he had not actually died upon the cross. Yes, Annika. Arianism, a touch different. Arianism would say that Jesus was not truly fully God and that he was created at some point. Yep. Which is the same things that Muhammad taught. So he's an interesting guy. John of Damascus, as his name would imply. Here's some pictures. Look at that scroll. That is very big. That's a big scroll. We have a picture of the city of Damascus from the Nuremberg Chronicles. That's a German take on what John would have looked like on the left side or right side. But John lived in the city of Damascus, which is here where the red dot is, which is in present-day Syria. So he was not only responding to Islam, but he was responding to Islam as an Arab himself, but as a Christian, which is significant. One other thing about Damascus that I thought was interesting when I was doing my research, this is the street called Straight in the city of Damascus, which if you remember, what happened there? Yeah, Annika? Yeah, Paul was there after he had been blinded, and it was Ananias that came to him and had God through him restored his sight, and that street is still there. Here's an old picture for you to consider. Street is quite relative, but I mean, it's a pretty straight street, right? I mean, look at it. It looks pretty good. Yes, so John is who we're going to talk about today. He's this native Syrian. His father and his grandfather had been high officials, actually, in the Muslim government that had swept through and overtaken Syria, Damascus, this whole region. Prior to that, it had been a part of the Byzantine Empire. So it had been Roman, it had been Christian, but it had been conquered by these new Ishmaelites who had been sweeping up around the region. It was even thought that his grandfather had been the key person who surrendered the city of Damascus to the invaders because he saw the writing on the wall that they would soon be conquered, and he wanted to spare life in the city. So John has an interesting story. He grew up in the city. He grew up with officials in his family who were mingling with this new worldview, this new religion, if you will. And there was lots of discussions that it seems that he had with these early Muslims, which is why he's able to deliver us this information about what this false heretical sect believes and does. He's one of the founding theologians of the Eastern Orthodox Church. He was not a super creative, innovative guy. Rather, he just took all the truths that he could find and he compiled and synthesized them into a nice book. We might call it a systematic theology nowadays, but it was kind of like a standard volume for a long, long time. He received his education, intriguingly, from a kidnapped Sicilian monk named Cosmas, whom his father bought so that his son could receive an education. That's sad, but that sort of gives you a flavor of what this new government was like. Because this Sicilian monk was educated, John was able to learn and read both Arabic and Greek, which opened up a whole new world of education for him such that he could become the theologian that he did. Yes. And eventually, later on in his life, unfortunately, we don't know a whole lot about John of Damascus. What I'm telling you is about all we know. Eventually, later on in his life, he left. Well, he served this guy, in case you want a nice resemblance. Nolan's not here. No, Nolan is here. Nolan, there's a coin for you. There you go. This is a picture of the caliph that John of Damascus likely served. So, I don't think he looks too nice, but there he is. Later on in his life, perhaps because of his beliefs in Christ and because of a purging of Christians from official government positions in Damascus, John moved from there down south to a monastery, oh boy, we love those, in near Jerusalem called Mar Saba. There it is. And it's there that John lived out the remainder of his days, writing, responding to theological attacks, and otherwise doing monkish things. So that is a little bit about John of Damascus. But what's important for us today is that he was the first Christian again to respond to Islam and to critique its early ideas. He is pretty straightforward. He was not scared to say what he thought about their beliefs. He says multiple times that they are ridiculous, absurd. He goes hard on them. He points out their logical fallacies and their arguments, and he makes a mockery of them in kind of early church manner. They were pretty straightforward and wanted to deal their enemies a blow rhetorically. But what is really what I want to look at today is I want to look at the few of the observations he made about Islam and show why they're wrong and why the precious truths that the Muslims were denying are so important and valuable for us. And really what I want to narrow down and focus on is that they denied that Jesus truly died on the cross. When we were talking about Athanasius and Arius, we talked about the bad and awful things that result when you deny that Jesus is truly God. So we've already covered that. The Muslims certainly deny that, but we have not covered yet the significance of the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ. And of course, talking about the death of Christ is like wandering into California in 1849. It's a gold mine everywhere. You could dig for years and years and years and years for your whole life and still be finding more treasure about Christ and his death for us sinners. So we're just going to take a little look at four things that Muslims and anybody who denies that Jesus truly died on the cross, what they would miss out on, that we get to enjoy and appreciate. So with that in mind, we're going to flip to John 19, and we're going to read 16 through 42. And if I may, would somebody read John 19, 16 through 22? Alex, thank you, sir. And you know what? Let's pray first. Sometimes I forget to do that. I don't want to be doing that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to be together. I pray that as we open your word and think about Christ, that you would lift our eyes to see him, to savor him, to enjoy him, to be thankful for what he has accomplished on the cross on our behalf. May we receive that and appropriate all these blessings through faith in him today. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, sir.
So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus. And he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written."
Thank you, Alex. See, I just want to see Christ's crucifixion. And so now would somebody read 23 through 27? Annika, thank you.
When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and they told me they cast lots." So the soldiers did this. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home.
Thank you. How about 28 to 37? Thank you, Monica. Thank you, Alex. Cannon. Thank you, sir.
After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with them. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who had seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced."
Thank you. And I'll close it out. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So here we have John's holy, inspired, breathed out by God account of Jesus' final moments, his crucifixion, his death, and even his burial. And this is the word of God. And I want to remind you about what the Islamic position is. So we have, here's the quote I read to you earlier from John of Damascus, summarizing what the Muslims believe. And then here also, below on the second point, is actually what is quoted in the Quran, insofar as I understand it. He says, speaking of the Jews, "We slew the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, Allah's messenger. They slew him, not crucified him. They slew him not, nor crucified him, but it appeared so unto them. And lo, those who disagree concerning it are in doubt thereof. They have no knowledge thereof, save pursuit of a conjecture. They slew him not for certain." So they just flatly deny everything that is recorded here in the scripture. Everything that the Bible points to, Old and New Testament, they flatly deny. And remember, if you're not familiar, Muhammad apparently received this revelation while he was sleeping, or from the angel, air quotes, big air quotes on that one, read demon, whose name was Gabriel, in a cave, 600 some odd years after these events had taken place. So we know for certain that the teaching here above, from the Islamic perspective, is rightly and truly demonic, because it contradicts the word of God. So just wanted to just show you how stark the contrast is. Though I'm sure you were already persuaded of that, but here's just very specifically where it is. And I want to talk about four things that we see at the cross and how they demonstrate the glory of God. And the first one, there'll be more passages to read in accordance with this. The first one is that at the cross, humanity's sinful nature was displayed. Would somebody like to read Jeremiah 17:9 for us? Yeah, Randy? Thank you, sir. The heart is desperately wicked, so says the ESV, and sick. Who can understand it? There are people who make t-shirts from a reform perspective, and I appreciate it. They have a mug that says, "Don't follow your heart." Good stuff, good stuff. But at the cross, we see that humanity's sinful nature was displayed, that its wickedness, its sickness from the very level of the heart was made manifest. How? By how they treated God's beloved Son. How could men be so callous in their hearts as to kill the one who had been sent to save their souls? And yet that is exactly what we did, what they did, and what we do. We are not innocent in this either. We find the same people who cried Hosanna at Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem a few days later crying, "Crucify him. His blood be upon us and on our children." They hated Christ without a cause, it says in John 15:25. And this, we can point fingers at those in Jerusalem at the time, but really, the noxious whiff of the sinful and deceitful heart is in every human heart. We are not exempt. We're not good. Because ever since Adam, we have been corrupted from our very core. We are dead in our sins and our transgressions. And I'm sure if we were there, we would have done very similar things. And in contrast, we see that the radiant light of Christ's righteousness, his perfection, reveals the darkness of our own sin in our hearts. Humanity's sinful nature was displayed at the cross. Think about this. The God who covered Adam and Eve in the garden is now outside of the garden, crucified by their children. The one who sent to save them is crucified by them because of their sin and their wickedness. This is revealed at the cross. But also at the cross, mercy is poured out. Would somebody like to read Luke 23:33-43? That's a skosh longer. Luke 23:33-43, it's above on the screen if you'd like it too. This is where we see God's amazing mercy towards sinners despite our sinfulness, despite how Jesus was treated. What was he doing as he was being crucified? Literally as he was being crucified and hanging upon the cross. You going to read that, Sean, for us?
Sure, you bet.
Thank you, brother. Thank you, Alex.
What's that?
I was just, trying out.
And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There also was an inscription above over him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.
Amen. So we see that even as Jesus is being crucified and hanging on the cross, even as the worst evil that's ever been seen on planet Earth is being revealed, what is Jesus doing? Extending mercy to sinners. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Speaking to the criminal hanging on his side who asks him for mercy, Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus was on the cross, literally bearing that man's sin at that moment. How astounding. Jesus does not turn away anyone who would come to him in faith. He is consistent through and through. We can be so thankful that we have a merciful high priest who, even in the pinnacle of his suffering, does not deviate from his purpose or change his heart towards sinners. It is an unparalleled display of sovereign grace to the greatest of sinners. And so you too, brothers and sisters, you may receive the same grace that was shown upon the cross. Christ is never too busy for you to come to him and receive mercy. While he was literally busy dying, he was forgiving sinners and saving them. So let us go to him, that we might receive forgiveness and be reminded of the abundant life that we have through him. This is revealed at the cross. Humanity's sinful nature and the mercy of God being poured out, even in this moment of the deepest darkness. That's astounding. Imagine not having these doctrines. Imagine not knowing that God is merciful in this way. You would have a very violent religion. Additionally, the third thing is that God the Son was slain. I'll read this one from Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Reads like this. Paul, speaking to the church in Philippi, instructing them to have Christ as their example, says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He died. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Son of God was slain on the cross. Why? In obedience to the plan of God to redeem sinners for his own glory. That is why he did it. This is the most amazing event of all of history, the most awe-inspiring spectacle that men have ever seen, that the Son of God, God incarnate, would die on a cross for puny, rebellious sinners like us. This is God taken away by wicked hands and slain. The Redeemer voluntarily laying his down his life for those who might belong to him, who would, in fact. And the truth is that Muhammad found this doctrine preposterous. How could God die? Much less that God the Son would subject himself to such a humiliating death as death on a cross. But that's exactly what we see Jesus Christ doing. And the whole scripture bears witness to this fact. Yeah, A.W. Pink has this great quote. He says, "And think, what monstrous wickedness was ever done but that evil men should crucify love incarnate?" Oof. Again, the one who covered Adam and Eve in the garden is now crucified by his wicked children outside of it. Wow. So at the cross, humanity's sinful nature was displayed, mercy was poured out, and of course, it's only able to be poured out because Jesus Christ, God the Son, truly died. He was slain upon the cross. And this is my last and most favorite one, is that Jesus said, "It is finished." Cannon read that already for us from John 19:30. I love the combination of shalom and howdy together. Those are glorious. But my favorite word of any language is the word tetelestai. That is the one Greek word that we translate, "It is finished." This is the word that Jesus spoke, or at least our translation of his speech, upon the cross. "It is finished." Would somebody please read Isaiah 53:4-6 for us? This is what he was accomplishing. Alex, would you read that one? Thank you, brother. Appreciate it.
"Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all."
Yeah. So at the cross, Jesus was not merely being crucified, he was not merely being slain, he was also bearing the sins of all his people. It was God's eternal plan to place the sin of his elect upon the spotless sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ. He is the only one who could ever say, "It is finished." This isn't just your sins in the past. This is the sins of today. And the sins of all your future have been laid upon the Lamb, and he has died for them. He was crushed for our iniquities. Why? Because all we like sheep have gone astray, but God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when he says, "It is finished," it means for all time. It's done. It's been put away. Your sin is separated from you as far as the east is from the west. It's been cast into the deepest of seas, never to surface again. It's finished. His righteousness has been given to unworthy, undeserving sinners, rebels. Because Christ hung upon the cross, bleeding and dying for you. Because of that, you may have his spotless righteousness. You may have his forgiveness, his new life. You might walk with your Creator and glorify him as you were created to be. Because he said, "It is finished." All these things happen at the cross. The humanity's greatest sinfulness was revealed. Mercy was poured out. God the Son died, and he said, "It is finished." And he can only say that because he died. You see, Islam doesn't have this doctrine. They have a doctrine of repentance, that you should hate what is wrong and turn from it and try really hard to remove the sin from your life. But they have no doctrine of atonement. They have no doctrine of how your sin is actually paid for and dealt with. You see, this is where Christianity is utterly unique. In every other worldview, every other system, you must labor to receive righteousness. But here at the cross, Jesus died in your place. He died bearing your sin, and he gives you all of his righteousness. And we receive it through faith. We receive it as a gift, as something utterly undeserved. Think about Isaiah 55:1-3, one of my most favorite passages in the scripture. God says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he has no money. He was utterly unworthy and without any merit. Let him come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear to me and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. He says, come. Come to me that you may receive this. Come to me. So brothers and sisters, that's why when we come to these other worldviews that compete with Christianity, we don't have to be experts on Islam. We need to be experts about the gospel and about Christ. We know that Christ Jesus died, and these truths are cemented forever because he has accomplished them and because he said it is finished. It has heaps of perversions from the truth, and the result is that Islam has no gospel. They have no salvation. And those practitioners of its false ways are still under the judgment of God and his undying wrath. Without Christ Jesus truly dying upon the cross, our sin would not be paid for. The serpent's head would not be crushed, and we would still be dead in our rebellion to God. There is hope for ruined sinners only in Christ. And that's only the tip of the iceberg with Islam. We know from studying Christ that in our Lord, our God, that he exists in Trinity. Islam denies that. They deny that Jesus has always existed, of course, because they're denying the Trinity, that they don't have any gospel. There's so many things wrong there. There's so many false truths that are mixed in with just a pinch, just the littlest little piece of truth that they've stolen from the Word of God. It is the teaching of demons. So what is our responsibility? Well, a few weeks ago we talked about sola scriptura, right? The scripture alone is our final authority for life and practice. And so to weave in a little bit of presuppositional apologetics, what we really ultimately need to know is the scripture. It's our final authority for all of life and practice. It leads us into all godliness and truth. We need to know the Bible so that when we come across teachings like these from the Ishmaelites, when it seems like perhaps just a passing Christian heresy but actually develops into something greater, we can be the first to say, that's wrong and this is why. We know the truth and we're able to discern error because it doesn't conform with it. But brothers and sisters, let us not forget as well, lastly, that we have been rescued from the darkness. We are no more deserving of God's grace than the greatest Muslim that ever lived. We're no more deserving of God's grace than Muhammad himself. We're all sinners, rebels against him. And so even though we should despise these false teachings, we should endeavor to preach Christ to whomever we have the opportunity, Muslims included, and show them the error of their ways and the end of death that it propels them forward into. We get to say, we get to proclaim that Christ said it is finished, and it's through faith in him alone that we may have every blessing in the heavenly places, that we might be forgiven and we might walk with our God. So may we do that. May we proclaim that message to people no matter who they are. Just like our friend John of Damascus did. But let's not do it from a monastery near Jerusalem, okay? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for today. We thank you for your scripture. We thank you for the clarity of the gospel and for the clarity of the crucifixion of Christ and his death. We thank you even more for the resurrection, which proclaims his victory over sin, death, and Satan on our behalf, that he has accomplished his mission, that truly it is finished, and that he reigns. Lord, let us rest in these truths and know them and hold them as precious and proclaim Christ to whomever we have opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you all.